Well, good morning, everyone. It's a very great privilege to be here with you this morning. Like I said this morning, my name is Nathan Loudon. I'm here together with my wife, Chisengo, or Chichi, if you will. Most Americans find that easier to pronounce. And our two kids, Jonathan and Natalie. So I thought I'd just share a little bit about ourselves. First, I'd like to just thank Josh and Grace for their wonderful hospitality for us, and also the beers and the geezies. It's really good to see them again after a really long time, and it was really good to meet a lot of you yesterday at the picnic. We had a blast, especially the kids on the slide, and me too, you know. Just had to go a few times. I was born at a really young age. I was born again at a young age as well. I was 9 years old when I was born again, and then baptized when I was about 16 or so in 2006. Actually, it's interesting because my wife's grandfather was the one who baptized me in 2006, in which I didn't even know her at all at that time. But came to the States in 2008, attended Moody Bible Institute from the aviation program. And long story, I became an aircraft mechanic, started the flight training, and long story short, kind of had to drop out of that program. But the Lord used it and took me to a school called the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism in Michigan. And that was a huge blessing to my life, really helped me get grounded in the Word of God, learn to, you know, share the gospel with boldness, trusting the Lord, and a really great program. After that, I came back. I went back to Zambia to help my folks at the flight service, and that's when I met my wife at that time. She was at the nursing school near to where my parents were, and got to know her. In 2014, we became engaged, and the end of 2015, we were married. And I'd like to just share a little bit about that. You might have noticed the pictures. So I proposed to my wife the end of 2014, and then part of Zambian culture is that when you want to marry a girl, you have to come to the parents and negotiate a bridal price in order to marry their daughter. So what you do is you bring a bunch of people who know you pretty well or really well, and you come to their house and they have their people there. And me as the future groom, I don't do any talking. It's all only the people that I brought with me do the talking on my behalf. And so we walked into their house, and you can see their house in the background there. Walked into their house, they sat me right in the middle of a couch, and I sat down and with two big guys right next to me. I'm like looking up at them. And most Zambians are pretty short, but these guys were tall. And I'm like, uh-oh, what am I getting myself into? And so they work out the details of the price, and then once it's all finalized, you give just a little bit, like a down payment. You put in a bowl and the cover on top of it and hand it to the parents. And that's called Ijika Muchisu, which means closing the door, shutting the door. And it means that the parents will no longer consider any other guy for their daughter. So I had her, and I could have taken her then if I wanted to. But a few months later, we were finally married. In these pictures, this is actually the day after our wedding. The wedding was an all-day event. And the day after our wedding, the assembly has, and even people from the community, have a big meal. And all the ladies take the new bride, and they teach her how to cook, basically. So that's what they're doing here. Now, my wife already knew how to cook. That's one of the reasons why I married her. But, you know, they still had to teach her how to cook. But this is what they're cooking there is a big pot of enshima. It's like, it kind of looks like mashed potatoes, but it's a lot firmer, and you can grab it, roll it into a ball, and eat it with different kinds of relish. There's two types. One they make out of cornmeal, not the sweet corn, but just regular cornmeal, and another out of a root called cassava. So once the meal is all done, they call me in right there. My wife had to bend down, shema yinahimwani, which means the shema is now ready. washed my hands, and then we went in and ate. So yeah, just thought I'd share some cultural things about that. I'm talking here this morning about in the world, but not of the world, rather sent to the world, the gospel and my culture. And in order to make Chi Chi to be my wife, I had to go according to the culture, the Zambian culture there. I had to learn the way they did things, the way things are done. And otherwise, you know, maybe I wouldn't be married to her today. And a lot of Americans like to think of the bridal price, that view it as like, oh, it's like you're treating her like an object. But to Zambians, you know, she's a very valuable member of the family, the community, and so it's showing value to her as a person, as an individual, and that's where the bridal price came from. And you know what? The Lord paid a big bridal price for us, the church, as well, on the cross. And so let's start by looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Colossians 3, verses 9 to 11, Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and is in all." You notice several things about this verse. And first, he talks about our identity. He says, if you read the context beforehand, he's talking about putting to death all these various things. And afterwards, he says, put on all these good things. But the reason is because of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Understand, when a person trusts Christ as their personal Savior, they have passed from death into eternal life, and they have become a new person, a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A new creation. The old is gone, and the new has now come. And this is who we are, our identity in Christ. Now, we don't always live up to that identity, but this is the fact of the matter of who we are. And it's something that, as great as many different cultures are, and you know, I've lived in multiple cultures, this is something that transcends all culture. The gospel transcends culture. The gospel is the same whether you go to Zambia, whether you go to China, India, America, Brazil, wherever. It's the same. And the same is for all people who put their trust in Christ as their Savior. They have become a new creation. And that's why it would say in verse 11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and is in all." And it's amazing the fellowship you can have, you know, with many people, different people from various backgrounds, various cultures, and yet you're still worshiping the same Lord and Savior. And so we're going to look at several passages here. God gives three instructions for us to effectively be a light for the gospel in our cultures. And what are these instructions? First, to know your true identity in culture, and as we just talked a little bit about already. Second, to follow Christ over culture. And third, to witness effectively to culture. So why don't we start by looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We'll just stop there for now and continue on. Paul, in this context, you'll remember in the first 10 verses, Paul is talking about salvation in general. How is someone saved? For by grace are you saved, and not of works. In the first few verses, he reminds us of what we once were, dead in trespasses and sins, but now he has made us alive by his grace. And now, what are the consequences of that salvation? Well, in verses 11 and 12, he reminds us again how, as Gentiles, the Ephesian believers were separated from Israel. And you can see on the screen here, in the Old Testament, you had basically two distinctions, Gentile and Jew. And then you had God up above. And so not only were these Gentile believers formerly separated from Israel, but they are separated from God himself. There's that distinction. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many Gentile believers who were saved, but even those who were saved, you think of people like Nebuchadnezzar, Rahab, Ruth, all these people, even those who were saved, they could not go as far as the Jews into the temple. They had to remain in the outer courts there. There was always this distinction between them. And this is what Paul would say, that at that time you were without Christ, separated from God. They were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And what a sad place to be. And this is where most people in the world are. It doesn't matter whether they're Gentiles or Jews. They are separated from God. And many times separated from each other. You think of all the division around the world between not only Jew and Gentile, but within the Gentile community, between people of different skin colors, whatever. But he continues on in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law. The enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who are near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So what has happened here? We have Jew and Gentile, both of whom need salvation. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, etc. Talks about how both are lost. Now, the Jews had an advantage because God gave them the Old Testament. And they were convicted by the Old Testament. The law was given to show the knowledge of sin, to show us that we are sinners, and to show the Jews they were sinners and they needed their Messiah, which was promised to them. But even for the Gentiles, though maybe they didn't have God's word, they were still convicted because of creation. Creation declares the glory of God. Their conscience condemns them because of their sin. It's amazing, whatever culture you go to, you know, murder is considered a terrible evil. But people, they don't want to listen to their conscience and they don't want to listen to God's word and they ignore it and their consciences become brittle. But that's not God's plan. That's not God's desire. His desire is that all people everywhere should come to know him as their Savior to be saved. And that's why he would say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So if you notice the screen, you have Jew and Gentile, but both in the New Testament, we have a new thing. That's called the church. One new man, body, which is the church. And you'll see that in verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to, or sorry, excuse me, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In the world, there's a lot of enmity. There's a lot of strife. We see this in culture. We see this in society. And it's really interesting. We praise God for those in the world who would strive against, race, things like racism or whatever. But personally, I don't think they have a strong enough foundation for that. God's word gives us a strong enough foundation. And I think we see that. 150 years ago or so, when we had that horrible evil of slavery going on in this country, and depending on what skin color you were born, determined whether you were slave or free. And which was absolutely wrong in the sight of God and horrible. Now, we've come a long way since that. But even today, it's like society wants to determine a person based on their skin color. If you're, if you're black, then you're automatically oppressed. If you're white, you're automatically an oppressor. But in Christ, none of these distinctions exist. In Christ, we are all free in Him. We have become one new body. Christ transcends culture. And this is an amazing thing, that I can go up to someone where maybe we might have been enemies before, but we can call each other brother and sister, no matter where you go in this world. And this is the thing, what Christ came to do. And if Christ can bridge that gap between Jew and Gentile, how much more so the differences within the Gentile world? So much so. We have an amazing Savior and an amazing bond, a bond much stronger than any cultural background. And this is our true identity. Christ is your true identity. Christ is mine, regardless of our background. And it is an amazing thing. And so not only do we see that identity, that Christ has reconciled us to himself, but now an identity of integration. In verse 19 to 22, he continues by saying, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints with the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So you'll notice several identifying factors that bond us together. He calls us to be fellow citizens. We're on an equal playing level, equal playing field. We are fellow citizens. He says that we are built together in Christ in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And this is very interesting. In verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Today, we have a lot of people going around claiming to be, I'm apostle so-and-so, I'm prophet so-and-so. Especially in Zambia, where the prosperity gospel has taken a huge grip on a lot of people there, and people have literally emptied their bank accounts to give to these so-called apostles and prophets. But the fact of the matter is that the apostles and prophets were there for a reason. They were there for the foundation of the church. They were there to, remember, they did not have the full word of God at that time. God sent them to help get the church established from the day of Pentecost until their deaths. They wrote God's word, and we still have the foundation with us today. It's right here. The apostles and prophets gave us this word, and so there's no need of them. But we have their foundation, and each one of us, as people are saved, we are being built into this magnificent church, the body of Christ. And one day he's going to come back and take us all home to be with himself forever, the bride of Christ. And it's, we have a tremendous future to look forward to. But each one of us are, you know, maybe I'm this piece of drywall over here, you know. You're a light here. Some of us are up here, part of the roof. I don't know how far Christ's process in building the church has come. I think we're getting pretty close to it being completed. But he is in the process of building his church. People are being saved, and they're being added to this thing called the church, the family of God. And so we're all united in this area, fellow citizens. We're built up together, and we're also members of the family of God. And all built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ. When I was about to be married, a few weeks before our marriage, we're getting ready for the wedding and everything, and my future wife at that time and her mother had gone to a tailor in Solwezi, Zambia, to get some dresses made for the wedding. And so my future father-in-law drove out to go pick them up, and as we were waiting for them in the car, I was sitting in the passenger side and he was in the driver's side. I was looking out the window and there were some boys out here playing. Now, in Solwezi, they speak a language called Kaonde, which I don't speak. But I noticed they were looking at me and they were pointing at me and chatting amongst themselves. They were just pointing at me like this. I didn't understand what they were saying because I speak a different language, Lunda. But I understood one word. And one word was choncholi. They were looking at me, choncholi, choncholi. Now, a choncholi in Zambia is the word they use for a Chinese person. And so they were looking at me thinking that I was Chinese. Now, I don't know about you, but my hair is pretty dark or whatever, you know. I don't know. But for some reason, they thought I was a Chinese person, and that's what my father-in-law said. He's like, oh, Sonny, they think you're a Chinese man. And in Zambia, a lot of Chinese have come over. They do a lot of construction projects, building roads and whatever. So anyways, I looked at the kids, and I greeted them in Lunda, because most Zambians know more than one language. And I said, oh, Mudingahi Mweni. And they're like, oh, Muzungu Chindeli, and they ran away. And that's, Muzungu is a white person, and what they call a white person there, right? Because most Chinese don't know the language, but at least white people tend to know the language a bit more. But it was really interesting. But it got me thinking, because, you know, what if I became a Chinese person? That would be a miracle in itself. I would have to, if you will, be born again into a Chinese family. Now, if that were possible and that happened and I actually became Chinese, I would still, that would be my new identity as a Chinese person. Now, I'm sure I would still have some actions or habits or whatever left over from being an American or raised in Zambia or whatever, but my new identity would be a Chinese person. And that is the same thing for us. We have been born again into the family of God. We've become new creations. We are his children now. And yes, we still have those old habits from our old sinful nature. But our true identity is Christ and him alone. And that transcends everything. And so application, what is God saying to you based off of this passage that we have looked at? Do you understand your primary identity? Do you rejoice in the new identity that you have as members of the body of Christ? How do you view and treat others, especially fellow believers, regardless of cultural background? And is there a brother or sister that maybe you need to be reconciled with practically? Something we ought to need to think of, because our true identity, we are brothers and sisters, and quite often, as any normal family, you get into really big squabbles with brothers and sisters. And the issue is, like, am I going to be reconciled to them and live according to the identity that I have in Christ? So moving on, we know that our true identity in Christ, and so how do we live out in our true identity in the culture around us? And the overall objective is that we follow Christ over culture. Let's turn to John chapter 17. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase that we are in the world, but not of the world. I'd like to add the next phrase. We are in the world, but not of the world. Rather, we are sent to the world. And we'll see the reason why I added that in a moment. But look at first the fact that we are in the world. In verse 11, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples right before he was about to go to be put on the cross. Or sorry, not to his disciples, but praying for his disciples to his Father in heaven. And in verse 11, Jesus says to his Father, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world," referring to his disciples. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that is, that the scripture might be fulfilled." We are in the world. Oops, sorry. We are in the world. This is our location. And God has left us here for a reason. He could have easily just raptured us the moment we got saved, and how wonderful that would have been. But he has left us in this world, and as a result of being in this world, you know, we grow up in a certain family. We grow up in a certain culture, in a certain country, with a certain language or languages. And all these factors influence who we are even today. It's our background. And we can't change that. It's our location. It's the people we've lived and worked and had friends amongst. But this is who we are. But God has left us here in our for a reason, not just to be in the world sitting idly by, but to influence the people around us. Moving on, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Verses 14 to 17. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So even though we are in this world, and we have many different cultural influences affecting us, we are not of this world. Our primary citizenship is that of heaven, as Paul says in Philippians. This is just our temporary home in the meantime. And so while we may behave in a certain way according to our culture, like Americans, or if you're Chinese, you behave like a Chinese, or Zambian, you behave like Zambians do, yet we are not to follow the culture when it comes to their worldview, when it comes to their beliefs, their moral practices. We are to stand out. You'll notice that the Lord says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. When it comes to the sin that is within culture, we don't conform to the culture in this area. We follow Christ over culture. And we are to be set apart, to stand out. This is what our brother was talking about that yesterday afternoon, not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. The Lord Jesus says, "Sanctify them by their truth." In other words, set them apart by your truth. Thy word is truth. And so how do we go about living in the world, but yet we're not a part of this world? We are to be different. And you look at what's happening in culture today with the push of all kinds of stuff, the LGBTQ stuff, the transgender ideology. And the pressure is getting huge they're really pressuring a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians are bowing into these kind of things. A lot of churches are going along with it. I have a friend, actually, who has given into these things, and a lot of Christians are deconstructing their faith, as they call it. My friend, he went to the other extreme, not just in the LGBTQ and all that stuff, but he still believes in Jesus, but it's a very different Jesus now. A Jesus who he's not sure, he thinks might have existed, but he's not sure. He's not sure, maybe Jesus died on the cross, but he certainly didn't rise again from the dead. And the Word of God, it's a nice book, but it's not God's Word. This was a close friend of mine quite a few years ago. And this is a warning to all of us. I've considered him to be very well grounded in Scripture. But we are to be different than this world. If we just conform to this world, what is the point? Why would God tell us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and preach the gospel to the whole world if we're just to be the same? We are to be different. Yes, we're in the world. Yes, we behave like the world, culturally speaking. But when that culture turns against God and turns towards sin, we stand out. We are to be different. And in places like Canada, you know, you can be arrested for talking about some of these issues in public. But, you know, most of the world, this is how Christians have lived for most of the past 2,000 years of history. And they stood out. You think of Paul and the early disciples. They preached the gospel. They preached Christ was divine, was the only way of salvation. They preached that Christ is God himself. And as a result, it became a political issue, because Caesar thought he was a god, but if you're saying only one god and Jesus is that god, Caesar is going to come after you. And he put them to death. He lit fires in his backyard parties and with Christians and whatever. But they were willing to stand out, to be different, because they had a tremendous hope and they wanted other people to have that hope of eternal life as well. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Rather, we are sent to the world. In verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He did not just leave us in the world just to, you know, live a good life, whatever, which is not wrong, necessarily. He did not leave us in this world to just sit around waiting for his coming, though he is coming, and he's coming quickly, as he told us. But he left us in the world in the form of being sent to the world to share the glorious gospel with this world, with the cultures, whatever culture we live in, so that others can come to know him, so that others can have that hope of eternal life. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's why Jesus was sent into the world. And it's the same reason why we also have been sent into the world, so that the world might be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what Hudson Taylor said. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China in the 1800s. And he said, why should such a foreign aspect be given to Christianity? The Word of God does not require it, nor, I conceive, could sound reason justify it. It is not the denationalization, but the Christianization of this people that we seek. We wish to see Chinese Christians raised up, men and women, truly Christian, but withal truly Chinese in every sense of the word. We wish to see churches of such believers presided over by pastors and officers of their own countrymen, worshiping God in the land of their fathers, in their own tongue, and in edifices of a thoroughly native style of architecture. And notice this last sentence here. Let us in everything not sinful become Chinese, that we may by all means save some. What was going on in China was that a lot of missionaries would go there, but they looked down on the people. They would treat them very very badly. And Hudson Taylor came in, and he's like, no, how are we supposed to reach them with the gospel if we're treating them this way? So he dressed himself like a Chinese. He styled his hair, his beard, and whatever, like a Chinese, and he lived like the Chinese as much as possible so that is to reach him in everything that is not sinful. And so he put Christ over culture. Not that culture in itself was bad or wrong, but Christ came first and then culture, so as to be effective with sharing the gospel. So application, what is God saying to you based off of this passage? Are you in some way integrating with the culture? Have you unnecessarily separated yourself from the culture? Have you let, or on the other hand, have you let the culture influence you too much? Is there some sinful part of culture that is pressuring you to conform sinfully? Are you being a light for the gospel? Is there someone that you can think of that you need to share the gospel with? And I'm asking myself all these questions as well. It's really easy to just go along with the flow and not stick out, not talk to people about the gospel because you don't know what they're going to come. But what I found is that lots of people are actually interested in talking with these things, about these things. If you're kind, speak the truth in love. They're willing to chat with you. Finally, we are to witness effectively to culture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 27. We are to become all things to all people. In verse 19, Paul says, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. We talked about how the gospel and being a new creation in Christ, we transcend culture. The gospel transcends culture. In verse 20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This is Paul's heart. We see that in Romans 1, where he talks about by all means sharing the gospel to those who are in Rome as well. He was willing to become like a Jew in order to win the Jews, to put himself under the law, even though he's free from the law. Christ has saved him from the law. He doesn't have to follow the law for salvation or anything like that. But yet he would put himself under the law so that he could reach the Jews. When he would go into Gentile lands, he would make himself like the Gentiles in order to reach the Gentiles. To the weak, like those who are weak. To become all things to all men, so that by all means I might win some. In verse 23, he says, now I do this for the gospel's sake, so that people may be saved. I do this for the gospel's sake, that I... Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. We see two examples of people doing this. The first in the Old Testament, you have Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 3. It's very interesting, you read the first three chapters of Ezekiel. Chapters 1 and 2, Ezekiel sees this amazing vision of God. Just so glorious. And many times, to be honest, I've just read through Ezekiel and not paid attention to the details. And I've just read through it, not really getting anything. Recently, our assembly in Michigan has gone through, in the Bible study, through the book of Ezekiel. And it is amazing. When I looked through chapters 1 and 2 in detail, looking at different stuff, the sapphire stones, the burning in God himself, like the fire that would come out of him, It is amazing, and I can understand why Ezekiel would just fall down in awe before him. I can have a picture of that anyways. But in chapter 3, after seeing this, it says that Ezekiel went to sit with the other captives from Judah. If you remember, there were three times that the Babylonians took captives from Judah and hauled them off to Babylon. The first time they took them off, and the people lived there for a while, they took Ezekiel and the second wave of captives to Babylon. And Ezekiel had just arrived in Babylon. He sees this tremendous vision of God, and he says, I sat with the people by the Chebar River and sat overwhelmed among them for 7 days. He sat where they sat. Why was he overwhelmed? He was overwhelmed, number one, I think, because of the amazing vision he saw from God. But number two, he saw what his people had been through in the first wave. They were very different from him. Even though they were both Jews, they were very different because they had lived in captivity for a number of years at that time. And whereas Ezekiel was new. And he knew in order to reach these people, to minister effectively with them, he needed to understand where they were coming from, what they were doing, and how he could relate this vision that God was giving him to these people and to bring them back to the Lord. He sat where they sat for 7 days before he did any kind of ministry. He observed, what are the people like? What are they doing? What are the problems they are struggling with, living in captivity? And then he starts his ministry among them. The second example is Paul himself in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, Paul comes to Athens and he observes the culture around him, especially the religious culture there. Says his heart was provoked among him when he saw all these idols that the people were worshiping him. Later on, he goes and he preaches. They invite him to share what his news was. He preaches the gospel to them, and he says, I was walking around observing that you are very religious, but I noticed one altar to the unknown God. Him I will preach to you. And he shared the true God of the Bible, the true God of all of creation. And he says that this is the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. In other words, you could say Paul took them from what they knew. They knew about these idols, and they wanted to cover all their bases. That's why they had an altar to the unknown God. And actually, that bottom picture there that you see is an altar that they have found to an unknown God. And apparently there are multiple ones, not just in Athens, but around the whole Roman Empire. Before Paul goes around preaching the gospel to them, he first observes what they are like. He observes their culture so that he can take them from what they knew to what they didn't know, which was the gospel, so that they could be saved as well. In continuing on in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Again, Paul wanted to do whatever it took to get the gospel to people. He disciplined himself like an athlete. He would become like people in order to reach them. And this is how we are to be as well. We are to be different from the culture around us. We are to be disciplined to get the gospel to people. Let me ask you a question. How we know very well what we believe, but do we know why we believe what we believe? Do we know God's word thoroughly so that we can reach people effectively with the truth? Do we discipline ourselves? And not in the sense that, oh, I'm trying to earn God's favor. we are to discipline ourselves so that we can reach people for Christ, like Paul did. A lot of people think in verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. A lot of people think that means losing your salvation. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about, the context he's talking about is the rewards in heaven. In verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul did not want to be disqualified from the reward, the crown, waiting for him in heaven. In fact, in 2 Timothy, the last book he wrote before he was put to death, he said, and there is a crown waiting up for me in heaven, in chapter 4. And what about us? Do we have the same eternal perspective that the Lord Jesus had, that Paul had, that Ezekiel had? How are we living our lives? And this discipline could be anything. It could be, I definitely need to know more of God's word. But it could be, how are we treating our bodies? Are we disciplined health-wise in order so that I can use my body as a good steward of it to reach people for the Lord? It could be, you know, maybe we need to study more on the culture so that we reach them. Maybe we need to be discipled more by an elderly brother in the assembly in order to grow more in our relationship with the Lord. I'll just put a shameless plug here for the Ezekiel Project. it's a really great program to help equip men and women to share the gospel with people. If that's something you think the Lord would be wills for you to do, you know, there's so many different ways that maybe we need to be disciplined. And I look at myself and see areas that I'm undisciplined in. I'm like, wow, I need to work on that by God's grace. And He does. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. And He can certainly work things out. And we fail. And the Lord still can use our failures to reach people. When I was a student at the Ezekiel Project 10 years ago, we went to New York City to preach the gospel there. And we went to Washington Square Park. Chris Schroeder, the president of the Ezekiel Project, he took us there and he pointed, over there you see the Hindus. Over there are the New Agers. Here you have the Orthodox Jews. Here you have the Muslims. Here you have the Hare Krishnas and others as well. And then he read this verse from Acts 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. This was not just true in Paul's time. This is true of our culture today. This is true of every single culture, all around the world. Everyone is given over to idols. Some, they worship an actual physical object. Others worship themselves. But how does it affect your heart when you see culture going in this direction? We ought to be desired to reach them with the gospel because they're led astray. That's why we use the term lost. They don't know the way of salvation. They don't have a sure hope of heaven. We do. We do. So what is God saying to you based off of this passage in 1 Corinthians 9? What are we doing to reach Christ, to reach people for Christ? Are we blooming where we are planted? We don't have to go over to the mission field. The mission field is here. It's everywhere. Everywhere there's lost people who need to be saved. And I like the phrase, bloom where you are planted. If the Lord leads you somewhere else, then go there. Is there someone you need to share Christ with? Do we have compassion for those who are given over to false beliefs? And do we have an eternal perspective? I'll just end with this story. Some of you may know this book, Peace Child, by Don Richardson. He went as a missionary, I believe, to Papua New Guinea. And he was trying to work with two tribes to share the gospel with them. And these tribes just kept fighting each other. He would share the gospel and talk about how Judas betrayed Christ. And to them, in their culture, Judas was the hero, because telling lies and deceiving people and stabbing them in the back was like the primary objective in their culture. And so they got all wrong, and he was confused. How do I reach these people with Christ? And finally, he just gave up. He was about to leave the field and go. But these two tribes did not want him to go. And so they gave each other what they called a peace child, where the chief of each tribe would give their oldest son to become a family member of the other tribe. And that's how they made peace. And it clicked for Don. He said, oh, that's how I reached them, because Christ, God sent his son to be the peace child, to bring peace between us and God, to bring peace between you and me, between all peoples of this world. And they trusted the gospel as a result of that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We praise you for the gospel. We praise you for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as we remembered this morning. And Lord, we look out at this world, and it's so easy to become very discouraged. Maybe we've lost hope, Lord, of the future. Or in some ways, maybe we've been pressured to conform to the culture, to this evil culture, to this world. And while we are part of this culture, and we are to get to know the culture as best as possible so that we might win them for the culture, we follow you over culture. And we ask for help and strength to do that, that we might be a light in this dark world, that souls may be saved, that we might witness effectively to people. Lord, I thank you so much for this assembly. Pray you would bless them, strengthen them, equip them, and help them to go out into this community in York, Lord, where there's so many people who need to be saved as well. And just wherever we are, we know that you are with us, your strength is with us, your love is with us, and as your word says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And in your name we pray, amen. Thank you very much, everyone.